Good morning, everyone in the chapel and online. Today is our second of three sessions on Mary, a brief history of Mary, the mother of Jesus. We're so happy to have Dr. John Wilson leading us through this. And I confess that I got a sneak peek at the slides, and I'm going to make a copy of them and just put them in my file because, boy, there's a lot of information that explains how Mary got to where we sort of see her in the Catholic Church, and we don't quite understand about that. So listen up.
We open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, with grateful thanks for the new day, with its challenges, and there are many, and its opportunities. Be among us and with us, and lead us to a good end. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, back to Mary, and today we're going to do history through the patristic period and through the Middle Ages. And I should also add that when we get to Vatican II, which is in the 60s, 70s, we get a turn in Marian thought that's very important. Nothing is refuted, nothing is taken back, but we get new accents. And those accents are very important. And they have a lot to do with what we're seeing today, oppositions of very conservative Catholics with their high Mariology, high doctrine of Mary, and more liberal Catholics that do not have such a high doctrine of Mary. Back when I was a minister in another country, long, long ago now, I had a good friend who was Catholic priest, and we used to have a lot of good times together. He went over into France and got his wine. And we used to have stories, you know, jokes with each other that he had a great wine cellar and I had a great wife. He was a priest, of course, he wasn't married, but we were good friends. And we had ecumenical services together. And a story about him with Mary in the wake of Vatican II, he was more on the liberal side. And what he did was he took the statue of Mary from the front of the church and moved it to the back of the church. And half of his congregation left to go to a priest who was conservative in the next community. And this is something that has been a problem in Catholicism. And if you follow the news, you see very much it's a problem today with the oppositions of very conservative Catholics to what Pope Francis has been doing. Well, you see up there behind me this great picture that I found of Mary Protector, gathering everyone under her cloak. Now, this is a fairly common theme you can find in art. In some pictures, there are even darts coming from arrows coming from up high, and she's protecting them. And where are those arrows coming from? Well, they're coming from God, the judge. And Mary, with her protection and her mercies, will protect the people and also appeal to God. Well, we're going to come into that today. Okay, the first slide, Gospel of James. Now, there was some confusion about this as what is a gospel? A gospel is from Old English, good news, gospel. It's the same word that we get from Greek, evangelium, or evangelical, evangel, good news. Both of those mean good news. But we have gospels that are not authentic in the second century, especially. And one of them is this Gospel of James. You think it has to do with James, the brother of Jesus. And perhaps that's what the claim is. We don't know. but it comes to us in this form, and we know it's late second century. How late, we don't know, but we do know that early third century, we see it being recognized, and it has surprising influence, although it's not authentic. And it all has to do with Mary. They might have called it the Gospel of Mary because the whole thing is about Mary. Just before quoting from it, the birth of Mary. And when the child Mary grew to be a year old, Joachim, her father, brought the child to the priests, and they blessed her, saying, God of our ancestors, bless this child and give her a name that will be spoken forever among all generations. Now that echoes Mary's Magnificat, where Mary says the same thing in Luke, the Christmas story of Luke. And then the next thing, they brought her to the chief priests, this is later, and they blessed her saying, Most High God, look upon this child and bless her with a final blessing which cannot be surpassed. So we see the building of thought and veneration about Mary here at the end of the second century. And then they went up to the temple of the Lord, and the priest welcomed her and said, The Lord God has magnified your name among all the generations. Again, echoing the Magnificat, right? We hear the Magnificat, the words from the Magnificat, Luke, Luke's Christmas story. Through you, the Lord will reveal his redemption to the people of Israel in the last days. And then we come to the text here, very important text. He sat her down on the third step of the altar, the priest did, and the Lord God poured grace upon her. Now we're going to get this later, Mary full of grace. This is going to come very strong later in the translation that Jerome will make of the New Testament in the fourth century. But we're already getting it very strong here, poured grace upon her. So this comes into the tradition. This Gospel of James, surprisingly influential in its time and afterwards. All right, then the birth of Jesus, and here we get. This is the origin, as far as we know historically, of the story of the virgin birth. Now, see what he says, birth of Jesus. This is Mary, she's pregnant. A great light appeared in the cave. Now, this is where the cave story comes from. You know, sometimes we get the story of Jesus being born in a cave. And this apparently comes from this story. Otherwise, we have Bethlehem in the stall, right? This is, we're not quite sure why the cave story is here, but it's here. Mary has Jesus in a cave. A great light appeared in the cave so that their eyes could not bear it. And a little later, the light withdrew until an infant appeared, and he came and took the breast of his mother, Mary. Now, what is that telling us? What kind of birth happens here? A birth that's not a physical birth. Go to the next slide. In the second century, remember, second century is from 100 to 200. Theologians contrast Mary, the obedient woman, with Eve, the disobedient woman. And this becomes a common theme in the thought about Mary in the developments through the church history. In Genesis, the book of Genesis, the beginning of the Bible, in the story of the expulsion of Adam and Eve from paradise, God says to Eve that she would experience pain in bearing children. That's Genesis 3:16. In the birth of Jesus in the Gospel of James, Mary does not experience pain in Jesus' birth. Eve, the sinful woman, Mary, increasingly the pure woman. So this is the beginning of the doctrine of the virgin birth. And this is Catholic doctrine today. Mary does not experience pain in the birth. It is a miraculous birth. That's remarkable, isn't it? And it has to do with continuing the thought that Mary remains virgin. So then what do we do with the brothers and sisters that are mentioned in the Bible? Well, the common story is, and this will develop, and we're going to get to some of it later among these texts, is that Joseph, when he married Mary, was an old man, and he brought children with him. And these are the brothers and sisters that are mentioned in the New Testament. There's no evidence of that in the New Testament. That's just the development that comes up as a kind of explanation. So we have Mary as very pure. She remains virgin. She's even virgin in the birth. It no way affects her physically. There's nothing physical about the birth. It's just miraculous. All right, in the next slide. In the following two centuries, Eve becomes associated with impurity, sexual lust, emotion, while Mary is the opposite. This epoch in history is known for its asceticism, the practice of denial of the body, Mary's virginity, including after the birth of Jesus, becomes the highest image and symbol of bodily and spiritual purity. She is absolutely pure. And this builds further. And I come back to the birth. There was one theologian in the period who definitely disagreed and said this story of Mary's birth is wrong. He said this is Gnostic. Now, Gnosticism at the second century was this thought that was very prominent at the time and also got into Christianity, so that Orthodox Christianity had to oppose it. And this was the thought that matter itself, everything physical, is evil. Matter itself is evil. What is good is spiritual. So you move entirely into the spiritual and deny the body. This also has to do with the coming of asceticism, the denial of bodily pleasures. But this whole concept of the matter, matter is problematic, matter is evil. And there was a theologian who much opposed this, Tertullian, and he disagreed with the story of the birth. He said, no, those later brothers and sisters that are mentioned in the New Testament, they are the real children of Mary and Joseph. But his view became a minority, very soon disappeared entirely. The emphasis entirely on Mary's continued virginity and purity. All right, the next slide, a major event in the development of Marian belief and doctrine was Jerome's translation of the New Testament in the last part of the fourth century, which was to be the authoritative translation of the Catholic Church until the modern period, so-called Vulgate. Now, Vulgate is the name of that translation. Right on up into the modern period, that's the standard translation. Vulgate doesn't mean it's vulgar. That's what we have done with that word. Vulgate means common, comes from a word common. It's the common tongue. The common tongue is Latin for Jerome. Now, Jerome is a Latin educated in Rome. He leaves Rome and goes and settles in Bethlehem, where he learns the languages and translates the New Testament and the Old Testament. So the first important translation we get in Latin, which is the background, of course, for the Western Church, is by Jerome. All right, Jerome's translation. Go to the next slide. Jerome teaches that the brothers and sisters of Jesus were the children of Joseph by an earlier marriage. But most important is his translation of the words of the angel to Mary in the Annunciation story of the Gospel of Luke 1:28, where Jerome translates, "Hail, full of grace," which in later tradition becomes, "Hail Mary, full of grace." Now we know this, right? We know it from Catholic tradition, from the Rosary, and so forth. This is familiar. Should be, unless you're just all too Protestant, you don't know much about Catholicism. Now it's interesting that he translates it like that. Remember how it was translated, how we read it. The angel says to Mary, "Hail, favored one." Favored one. And it's interesting that today, this is favored one is also in Catholic translations. Catholic translators, scholars, have realized that the Protestants were right in the way they understood this word. And so they've come around saying, "Hail Mary, favored one," instead of "Hail Mary, full of grace." But they've kept "full of grace" anyway. And this has to do with the valuation of tradition in Catholicism, which is very, very important. I'll pause a second to say it. There are two sources of revelation. For us Protestants, there's one, Scripture. For Catholics, there are two. Two sources of revelation, Scripture, tradition. Tradition that is certified as authoritative by the church, church councils, or in some cases by the Pope. We're going to get into the two big dogmas next week, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, and we already see it, the thought of the Immaculate Conception in the story of Mary, how it builds, that's going to build. And then the other one, the story of the Assumption of Mary into heaven, that's come, builds up into the Middle Ages. Two, I'm not going to talk about it today because it comes up next week in terms of the dogmas from the 20th century, 19th and 20th centuries, where we get dogmas about Mary. Dogmas, that means things that must be believed by Catholics. We have a difference between doctrines and dogmas. Doctrines are authoritative, but they're not dogmas. This is confusing. It's confusing for Catholics too. What's authoritative but not a dogma? Dogma absolutely has to be believed. So what about authoritative doctrines? Well, and talk to a priest about that. I don't understand it myself. So next slide. Prayer from the Rosary. Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Those words are taken from the New Testament, right? And Jerome's translation, Hail Mary, full of grace. That's in the Rosary. They have not changed it, and I'm sure they never will. The Hail Mary. Now, it's very interesting. In the Middle Ages, we know the Rosary dates from something like 1250. We see it, and it spreads quickly. And it's prayer with beads, right? And each bead means something. But I tell you something very funny about words. In Anglo-Saxon, the word for prayer is beta, beta. It's like German, beten, beten, Anglo-Saxon, beta, beta. Do you know what comes from that? Our word bead. Prayer of the beads, right? Our word beads, like a string of beads, comes from that beta, from the Rosary. I didn't know that until I read it recently. But sometimes history is very surprising, isn't it? Things it tells you. Like incidentally, the word glamour. You know where glamour comes from? Comes from grammar. If you knew grammar, you were educated. If you were educated, you were glamorous. That's the origin of the word glamour. It's from grammar. Anyway, next slide. Genesis 3:15, God curses the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you, serpent, will strike his heel. In the early centuries of the church, this text will be changed to, she will strike your head. Who's the she? Mary. And you will strike her heel. And in this image, Mary becomes powerful. And it's not only from this image. At the end of the book of Proverbs, where we talk about the capable woman, the great praise of the capable woman, the last chapter in Proverbs, the word capable was translated, changed a little bit to the word valorous, the valorous woman. So we get Mary as woman of valor, Mary as woman of power, Mary who can strike evil. And we even have in the Middle Ages, we have armies that will appeal to Mary for this strength and for protection and justice. That first slide we had of Mary gathering them under her cloak, offering protection. If you read medieval documents, you can see this, people praying to Mary for protection, for justice. Okay, let's go to the next one. In the fifth century, in the year 431, a council of the church will give Mary the title Theotokos, which is simply Mother of God. As the mother of Jesus, the Son of God, she's the Mother of God. And following this, commemorations of Mary and the churches developed and became traditions. So commemorations, that's essentially worship services, honoring Mary, the Mother of God. Now, this council decision, Theotokos, has also come over into Protestantism. Protestants have never rejected that because Mary as the Son, the Mother of the Son of God, is in this sense Mother of God. So this has not been rejected by Protestantism. But it has its own history in Catholicism because we out of this comes the development of commemorations of Mary. We get kind of a burst of this, commemorations of Mary beginning. I had a funny story from seminary. I once had a Catholic student. She wasn't with us very long, and I'm not sure why she was there taking classes. But she came up to me and she corrected me. I was talking about Mary for some reason. I forgot what I said. Forget what I said. But she said, you get it wrong. Mary is older than God. So really, because it says, Hail Mary, Mother of God. So Mary must be older than God. You're Catholic. She said, yes. Well, maybe you should go talk to the priest. Get this straight. I had never heard that. Mary's older than God. Okay, next slide. And this is very surprising to most people. In the 7th century, when Muhammad writes the Quran, or as Islam tradition is, Muhammad receives from Allah the entire text of the Quran. The 16th surah, or chapter entitled Mary, is based on Luke's depiction of Mary in the Christmas story. The angel announces the birth to the virgin. She is virginal, she remains virginal. She is pure. She is the image of the pure woman in the pure mother in Islam. I've had friends who visited homes of Muslims in Syria and reported that they had pictures of Mary on the wall. Mary is very much honored in Islam. Jesus is not the Son of God. They do not have any Son of God in Islam, but he's an honored prophet. But Mary is, according to one source I read, the most honored woman in Islam. Okay, let's go to the next. In the Church of the Middle Ages, all meanings of Mary are amplified. It's like a ballooning of meanings. In the 8th century, a church council set a limit to the development by distinguishing levels of devotion, latria. These words, latria, dulia, they come from secular usage. Like latria is for a great lord, for a king, and dulia is far lower. So dulia was for the saints and the angels, and at the time, including Mary. And we get to Thomas Aquinas later in the Middle Ages, and he will get the word hyperdulia. So trying to make these distinctions, because for the common people, weren't making much difference between God and Mary. It was like Mary was part of the Godhead, God itself. So making a distinction in order to try to limit this amplification. But we get into the Middle Ages, after the 8th century, especially the 1200s. We get a lot of Marian thought. Also among the most famous theologians, Bonaventura, who is just can't say enough about Mary, but he gave an important warning. One has to be careful not to minimize the honor of Christ through the veneration of Mary. Among the common people, that was clearly a problem. Mary was so high in their estimation that clearly right beside Christ as an authority. And at the same time, this other theologian, Duns Scotus, could write, and this had influence, this had history. It is better to say too much than too little about Mary. Better to say too much than too little. And that has a big influence. So we get these, it's kind of churning almost of amplifications of the meaning of Mary in the Middle Ages. And also this art that comes out of the Renaissance, where we have such absolutely beautiful portrayals of the Annunciation. How many? I mean, you can just, there are whole books just on Renaissance arts of the Annunciation. And other scenes of Mary's. All right, the next slide. Mary's virginal purity is magnified even more. She is purified with divine grace, overflowing with divine grace. She is mediatrix, feminine form of mediator, who mediates between humanity and God. She brings the prayers of men and women before Christ and God the Father. People rely on Mary and are directed to Mary to this function. Mary will bring your concerns and your prayers before God. Next one.
So full of grace that it overflows of all things. It is necessary that whosoever desires to obtain favors of God to approach this mediator. Approach her with a most devout heart, Paulus, and she is quoting the verses. So if you're in the conversation, you come up with the meeting.
Get better.
I should. Papa. Batteries. Mundane things. Mary is, there's nothing evil about Mary for Protestants. She is what we would call an evangel. She's the bearer of good news. The problem is she's taken over all kinds of things that we attribute to Christ, that are belong to Christ and God in the New Testament or the Old Testament. In other words, she's taking over. What happens to Christ? I'm going to come back to that. Okay, next slide. Remembering Mary's ancient mercies aroused in the believer the hope and confidence to return to you, Mary, and through you to God the Father and to your only Son, that it was possible to demand salvation of you. That's how important Mary gets to be. She is the focal mediator. As the mother of Jesus, Mary is the gate of paradise. Her assent to the word and will of God made the incarnation and therefore the redemption through Christ possible. Next slide. Mary overflows with grace to us. Mary is the mother of mercies who appeals to God on behalf of all in need, especially those who pray to her. She is mother of the church, as she is Jesus's mother. This thought stems from the Gospel of John, if you remember that from last week, 19:27, from Jesus' words on the cross to the beloved disciple, speaking of Mary, here is your mother. And in the tradition of the church, John represents the church. This is a tradition that builds up, and Mary is the mother of the church. The next one. Mary is also the mother of sorrows, as the mother of the crucified Jesus. She sorrows with and for those who sorrow in their own lives. You're sorrowing, Mary is sorrowing. From this has come the traditional hymn, and it's all kinds of orchestral, symphonic renditions of it, the Stabat Mater. Mother standing at the cross. Stabat Mater. It's very beautiful music. Very well done, striking. The Stabat Mater. Now the final one. And this I would like to open with this thought some discussion. Heiko Obermann. And if you know my historical presentations, anything having to do with Reformation or Catholic history, I'm going to quote Heiko Obermann. He was Dutch. He died some 15 years ago. He was a giant in Reformation scholarship. And just an astounding historian.
But he has said this. He writes that these very high doctrines of Mary have to do with the way Jesus and God are understood. Jesus is typically portrayed as the crucified one on the cross, as the bearer of humanity's sins, and present in the sacrament of the body and blood, and as the resurrected Son of God, who is now on high with God at the right hand of the Father. Mary becomes the one close to us, who mercifully grants free access to God up there through prayer to her. For Protestantism, again, she takes over a large part of the meaning of Christ. In other words, the point being that God and Christ tend to withdraw into a high holy area. And down here among us is Mary. Now, I think that can happen in Protestantism too, where our thought of God and Christ can make them fairly remote, or they feel remote. And maybe in prayer, we don't have a sense of presence, of the presence of Christ and God to the Holy Spirit. But this is certainly what is intended in our Protestant thought and what is in the scripture, is the presence, the very radical presence of God. But I think it's also true in Protestantism that for us often God and Christ become remote, distant, which creates a kind of spiritual problem. Well, in that kind of situation, Mary fills, so to speak, fills the area. Mary's the one close. Mary's the one to appeal to. Now, any thoughts you might have on that? We can push on further. Or questions?
What therefore do Catholics, how do they view Christ differently than us? I mean, you've said a lot of things, but at the end of the day, is he obviously is less important to them?
Ted, you're going to have to help me. One of my problems, my aging, is my hearing. Sorry.
The question was, so what does that mean for how the Catholics view Christ? Do Catholics view Christ as relatively less important because of this view?
Not less important, but up there. Mary is the one who's going to take us to Christ.
So they have another dimension.
Yeah. Now, let me jump to Vatican II. Vatican II, remember in the 60s and early 70s, issues this document called Lumen Gentium, Light of the People. And in it, there's a paragraph, a section on Mary. And the interesting thing it says in there is, one, Mary shouldn't detract from Jesus. And don't exaggerate Mary. Don't exaggerate. Now, it says it in Latin, but that's the word. Don't exaggerate. But it doesn't spell out what exaggerate means. And what happened, now John, as a former Catholic, you may remember some of this, right? Or some of others have had Catholic backgrounds. Remember that, and it's statistically demonstrated, that the adoration, commemoration of Mary falls off in the 60s and 70s. I mean, statistically, they can show it happens. Services for Mary. Appeals to Mary. And then at almost the very end of Vatican II documents, there's a recognition of what's happening. And they come back and they say, you can't let this happen to Mary. You have to remember Mary and Mary's significance.
So your friend that moved Mary to the back and half of his congregation left, I gather that's the liberal side. So how do they view this? Because I think you're describing the conservative view.
So the question was, for your friend who moved Mary to the back of the church and had left...
Start over.
For the pastor or the priest who moved Mary to the back of the church that you described and had part of the congregation leave, would that represent the liberal side and then reapproach of Mary, the more conservative side?
I'm still not getting the question.
Your friend, the priest.
But I'm really sorry. I'm so.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
It's just a question clarifying how this relates to the priest who moved Mary to the back of the church.
That was as a consequence of Vatican II. He was, you know, this don't exaggerate Mary, and the veneration of Mary falls down. I mean, statistically, the number of services commemorating Mary drastically reduces. Then we get this, at the end of Vatican II, we get a correction. Don't do this to Mary. These are bad things that are happening here. We're forgetting the importance of Mary. Now, what they were focusing on, I mean, I know I have a book at home, one of many Catholic books, not many, but some, Karl Rahner's Foundations of the Christian Faith. It's a book like this, some 600 pages. Foundations of the Christian Faith. He's a famous Vatican II theologian. Not one word about Mary in that book. Not one.
In some evangelical language, and maybe even ours, people talk about a personal relationship with Jesus, which I'm told is not really scriptural, but something that there's a desire for. And I'm wondering if in Catholicism, this connection to Mary fills that same need.
Yes, definitely.
You can hear her.
I think personal relationship to God is very important. And there Christ is included, right? So the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. But this is highly important. If we lose that, then we're back into that situation where we have God remote and Jesus remote. And what's going to fill the vacuum? Maybe a politician. Maybe some current guru or something is going to help us with something closer because they seem so remote. It's not like we don't believe them anymore. They're just too far off. What's close is I don't know, the politician, someone running for president. Excuse me. Yeah. John.
Okay, as a former Catholic and now a Protestant, sort of, I'm playing both sides, but here's what I'm seeing. In the Reformation, the priest moved Mary to the back of the church. In the Reformation, we kicked Mary out of the church, out on the street. So have we lost anything?
Excuse me. Okay, say it again.
All right. Your priest friend.
What?
Your priest friend, you told us.
My priest friend.
Yeah, moved Mary to the back of the church. A big step for him.
Yep.
When we came along as Protestants during the Reformation, we kicked Mary out of the church, out onto the street. Have we lost anything?
Well, we didn't really kick her out because Mary has always in Protestantism been held up as the model of faith. It's interesting, though, that one thing that Luther kept from Catholicism was the Virgin Mary, including virgin birth. He kept that. So as far as Luther's concerned, Mary is perpetually virgin. Calvin says, no, they had children. And remember Tertullian, that very early second century theologian, said they had children, they had marital relations, they had children. This story about the virgin birth that we get with Gospel of James, that's too close to Gnosticism. It's practically Gnostic. It makes matter evil. It makes the body evil. And Tertullian, Protestants have echoed that point. The body was not evil. Okay, question.
So how vigorous is this debate in the Catholic Church today?
Yeah, okay, we have a division. If you follow Comcast, that I have, gives us Catholic TV, and it's conservative Catholic TV. And it's interesting to watch a mass. What you frequently see is image of Mary. I saw a mass recently. Often I check it just to see what's going on there. I saw a mass recently, and they had Mary at the altar, above the altar. And there's no image of Jesus there. It's Mary above the altar. Now that's conservative Catholicism. There are other signs, certainly. The Latin Mass, that's conservative Catholic. They're fighting about that today in the Catholic Church, the right to the Catholic, to the Latin Mass instead of the vernacular Mass. All kinds of things have happened in Catholicism since Vatican II that show the influence of Protestantism, right on down to just knock my socks off once when I was visiting a Catholic service, which I have done certainly from time to time and with benefit, because I think the Mass is a good sermon. When you've heard a lot of bad sermons, you hear the Mass, it's a good sermon. It gives you the story, you know, the meaning of Christ. What was I going to say about that? It's escaped my little head for the moment. I do remember a personal story. When I was in Germany once in research, I had gone to Munich in hopes of finding something very important in my research. I expected to find it, and I put out a lot of money, a salary I didn't have much of, to go to the library and spend time. And I went, and it was not there. What I expected to find was not there. I was very disappointed. It was like a wasted trip, but not only that, such a disappointment. I was walking around Munich, and I went in to a Catholic church, and they were holding Mass. And just as I walked in, I heard the words from the Mass, "Come under my roof, Lord, and my soul will regain health," right? And it was like an evangelical word right there. It was quoting the New Testament, right? The story of Jesus healing. That's in the Mass. And suddenly a cloud was lifted. And I sat down and enjoyed the rest of the service, right? Catholic Mass. We can do that. But I was going to talk about what knocked my socks off was going into the church and all these hymns. You know, Catholics before Vatican II did not sing in the church. They did not have congregations singing. So where did the hymns come from? They took over a whole lot of Protestant hymns. They're in the Catholic hymn book. And the most surprising one was "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," which one of the verses is clearly directed against the persecutors, who are the Catholics. Or Luther, because they're burning Luther's students. Well,
isn't it the Prince of Darkness, Grimm? Isn't from A Mighty Fortress? Isn't the Prince of Darkness, Grimm, supposed to be the Pope?
Yes. They're burning Protestants. I make a point from time to time, but maybe I shouldn't, but Thomas More, that church we have up here, named for Thomas More, right? It's, Thomas More burned Protestants. Great Catholic saint, but he burned Protestants. He was part of the persecution at the time. Well, don't say I'm stirring up problems with the Catholics. That's not my intent. Others? Are we at time? Not.
We have some more time. I'm intrigued by this last sentence in your slide. For Protestantism, she takes over a large part of the meaning of Christ. I'd just like to know more about your thinking there.
Yes. You think about, well, for one thing, that immediately comes to mind in Jesus' parables, the prodigal son. The whole point is mercy, forgiveness. The son has ruined everything, and he returns, and the father receives him with open arms. And the elder brother says, "That stinker, you're rewarding him, and you never did this stuff for me." And he turns out to be the illustration of the great Pharisee, right? You didn't do what I said. You didn't follow the law. Or the story of the Pharisee and the publican, where the Pharisee stands down in front and says, "I thank God I'm not like that guy back there who is full of sin. I keep the law." And the publican in the back says, "Forgive me, Lord." And he is contrite. And then Jesus asks, "Who goes home from that justified?" And it's not the publican who stands up front making a point of how right he is, whereas the one who is justified is the one who confessed and is contrite in the back. I mean, these stories repeat themselves in the Gospels. They're not strange. The story of the prodigal son, I've mentioned that one, but there are others. The Good Samaritan. Well, Luther made a very important point. The main figure to be understood in the Samaritan is Christ, or us. We are the ones who are beaten on the side of the road and wounded. And the Samaritan is there for Christ, for us. And then we, acting as Christians out of this, assume the role of the Samaritan for those among us who are beaten and just at their end. So I think the gospel is full of stories that talk about the mercies of God and Christ, where Jesus repeatedly talks about it in terms of in his parables. And that's there again. If God and Christ and Catholicism historically became distant and Mary became the close one, how much does that happen for us and Protestantism? That God and Christ become distant and other figures become immediate, become close to us, that we rely on to be present for us and that we put ourselves into because they're so remote. We have the picture at the end. There she is, Queen of Mercies. She mercifully, they're appealing to her for mercy, and there she is granting it. You can look at that for a long time to understand its meaning. With that, I think I'll end. Bobby.
I'm just curious, is she holding a rosary in her hand?
Yes.
Okay. What's the age of the time period of that painting? Do you have a sense? When was that painted?
I didn't see what the date is, but my guess is it's 17th or 18th century. Okay. So it's not Renaissance. Clearly Baroque in influence, right? It's got the clutter of Baroque art. So it's 17th century, probably. Oh, another thing is Mary's color. We'll talk about this next week, too. Mary's color is always blue. That's in all the art. You'll see Mary in blue. Jesus in the Middle Ages is usually in red in paintings. God is usually characterized by some form of gold. We pick up a couple of more paintings next week. Yeah, Anne.
A group of us went to the church, now the name, where did St. Nicholas in Millvale. And the pictures of Mary, she was wearing a cross.
Yes.
Or a crown.
Crown, right.
I've never seen that before.
Yes. We're going to talk about that next week, too, because it has to do with her assumption into heaven. Mary is taken into heaven at her death. That's Catholic doctrine, dogma. And at that point, she becomes queen of heaven. She has a crown. So we'll talk about that next week.
Thank you.
All done?
Yeah.